See, I won't waste too much time on a joke tonight, but I know some of you will just get all upset if you don't get one. So let's see here. A man was driving down the highway late one night when his minivan broke down. He turned on his flashers and tried to get someone's attention to help him. Eventually, a Lamborghini pulls up. "Any chance I could get a lift into town?" said the minivan driver. "Oh, I can do better than that," the man driving the Lamborghini said. "I've got a V12 under this hood. I can tow you to the nearest town, no problem. Just honk your horn and flash your lights if I start going too fast." So they head off down the road and eventually come to a stoplight, and up pulls a Ferrari F40 with a V10. The Ferrari begins to rev its engine to get the Lamborghini to race. The Lamborghini revs its engine, and the light turns green, and they fly out of there. And about a half mile down the road, they pass a speed trap. The officer there watches them pass and then radios back to headquarters and says, "Headquarters, you'll not believe what I just saw. A Ferrari and a Lamborghini were driving down the road doing about 120 miles an hour with a minivan honking its horn and flashing its lights trying to pass both of them." All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight for the chance to come and to just be in your presence. Thank you for inviting us and for giving us the key that opens the door. We have now walked into the very throne room of heaven, and we can do that with boldness because the high priest, the Lord Jesus himself, invited us and told us that if we come in Jesus' name, that we can cast all our cares and burdens on the Lord because he cares for us. And so, Lord, we bring our intercessions, our petitions, our requests. We boldly make them known to you. We ask you to bless in circumstances and situations that we can't comprehend and don't fully understand. We wouldn't tell you what to do. You know what needs to be done. But we do want to fulfill our assignment and our responsibility to pray. So we pray for some people who have some spiritual needs. There's some lost people that we've mentioned tonight, and there are dozens of others that were not mentioned that people have on their mind right now. When I say that, a lost person that you're concerned about, there are dozens of them on the hearts and minds of people right now. And Lord, we lift those names up to you, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would draw those people and that they would have the volition of their own heart and mind to turn to Christ and receive the forgiveness that he offers. We can't be saved unless you draw us. And once you draw us, we have to decide that we're going to repent of sin, trust Jesus, and follow you. So I pray for those that need salvation. I pray for those that are saved, but they've wandered away from that. They're not really walking in the light and really not experiencing the fullness of what it means to live a Christ life. I pray for them. Lord, we pray for these physical needs. There are many of them. There are some in our families. There are some in our church. There are some in our community and far beyond. And we pray for all of these physical needs, for those that have had surgery, facing surgery, for those that have lost loved ones, for those that are still dealing with grief and sadness, and sometimes their hearts are just so heavy. I pray that you would comfort them. Lord, we pray for the situation going on in our country, for what's happening in Washington right now. We pray for wisdom. We pray for sensibility. We pray for men and women that are in places of responsibility to do what's best for our nation to move forward. We pray for the situation around the world in many different places, but specifically in the Middle East, we pray for what's happening in and around Israel. We pray that you would give their leadership wisdom and insight. I pray that you would continue to raise up allies that will stand for them and keep them from being really just wiped off the face of the earth. I know that they're there for a reason, and you've always had a plan that involves that sovereign place and those people. And so I pray your blessings on them. Lord, we pray for the days that are ahead of us as we celebrate Thanksgiving and then as we move to Christmas. I just pray for a wonderful end to the year as we put our focus on Christ and his gift to us when he came to earth to live among us, to become one of us, to pay the price for our sin. Be with us now as we open your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 3. We are ripping along now. We are in the fifth of these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, seven churches of Revelation. We are going to finish these up in just a couple of weeks, and then we'll turn the page and actually get into the prophetic part of the book. You know from chapter 1, verse 19, Revelation has three sections. The first section is chapter 1, and that is that the Lord told John to tell the people why he was writing this book. Tell them about the vision that you had. Tell them why you're writing the book. So that's what chapter 1 was all about. Chapter 2 and 3, he is talking about what was going on right then, and he used seven churches. Seven is God's perfect number. He used seven churches, an example of all churches that were there then and all churches that are here now. These are pictures of all churches of all time, and they are pictures of our lives. So what we see in these seven churches, if we'll look real deep into our own heart and our own spirit, we'll see ourselves in these churches as well, and the message that he gives to these churches, likewise he gives to us. Then when we turn the page and we get to chapter 4, we will have come to the prophetic part. From chapter 4 to the end of the book is what will be, what is going to happen. And so that's kind of the heart, the main part of the book, and we'll be to that very soon. Now, I'm going to read this letter to the church at Sardis. I'm going to read it because Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says that I will be blessed by reading it, you will be blessed by hearing it, and if we will all obey it, we will all be blessed. So I'm going to read it in its entirety, just read through the verses, and then we'll come back and talk about this letter to the church at Sardis. Verse 1, chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. They will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father, before his angels." Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, you see the same pattern again that he's used in all the other letters. He starts off with just an acknowledgement of who it's from. This is not from John. John didn't come up with these words. This letter is from the Lord. He identifies himself that way, and then he addresses to this particular church. This one is to the church at Sardis, and to the messenger, or the angel of the church at Sardis, which we think most likely means the pastor. A lot of these churches, we've known who the pastor is, but Sardis, we really don't know who that is. And then the pattern is he usually says something positive to the church, and then he says something negative. Now, there really is more negative in this passage. There are a couple of statements that are kind of on the positive side, but the majority of what is written to the church at Sardis is really not positive at all. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Sardis. This is the fifth of the seven churches. If you remember the map that we've had several weeks, I don't know if the guys have it back there right now or not, but we kind of went north. It started at Ephesus. Well, there it is. We started at Ephesus. The second church was Smyrna, going north, and then Pergamum. And then we turned to the east and southward a little bit. There's Thyatira. And now we are to the church at Sardis. Now, I've been to all of these places. Some of them are in the middle of cities, and they are ruins that are within large metropolitan areas. Some of them are just out in the middle of nowhere. There's one or two of them that are just out in fields, and you just kind of have to hear you can tell that that is a pillar that's laying down over there, something that's been buried, but you can't tell much about it. This particular one, Sardis, has some pretty impressive ruins. There's a bathhouse that's there that's kind of been restored. When I say restored, I mean some of the columns and walls have been stood back up. There's a Jewish synagogue that's there. So there are some ruins in Sardis. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the city of Sardis. It is a very ancient city. When I say that, I mean for thousands of years, the city of Sardis was an important part of Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey. It came to be known as Sart, S-A-R-T, Sart. Today, the ruins there are near a little community, but nothing like what it was in its heyday. Now, Sardis was known basically for two or three things. And this is kind of interesting, and one of them is alluded to. It's not specific, but it's alluded to in what the Lord wrote to this church. One thing that this community was known for was wealth. It was a very wealthy community. He talks about you have a reputation. You know, towns have reputations, right? We've all known towns that were just kind of known for this or that. You know, some towns are known for having great sports teams. And, you know, their high school football team or basketball team, they're just known for that. And so when you meet somebody from there, you kind of, that's where your mind goes because you kind of know that's what those that community's known for. When Joy and I lived out in Texas, we went to graduate school in Fort Worth, and the metropolitan area of Dallas and Fort Worth is called the Metroplex. And you've got Dallas on the east side and Fort Worth on the west side, and you got all kinds of towns in the middle like Arlington and Euless and just all kinds of little community and metropolitan areas between those two cities. But Dallas and Fort Worth are very different. And the people in Dallas kind of see themselves as being urbanites and sophisticated and money people and all of those kinds of things. And they look down their noses a little bit at the people who live in Fort Worth. They see Fort Worth as cow people. They call it the cow town. They see them as cowboys. They see them as a little bit less sophisticated and more hickified, if that's even a word. They just kind of look down their noses at the people over in Fort Worth. That's kind of a reputation, you see. So you have to kind of ask yourself, what kind of reputation do we have? This says, I know your reputation. What kind of reputation you think our church has? Just throw a word out. What? Warm? Did someone say warm? Large, yeah, large. And I hear that a lot. I don't want to go to that great big church, you know. I tell people all the time, the Sunday school classes are about the same size. Doesn't matter what church you go to, you get in a connect group, it's going to be about the same size. What else? Blessed. Yeah, blessed. I think we've got a reputation for being musical. Wouldn't you say that? People think we've got a great music program, and we do. I'm not going to go there, but I do hope that we have a reputation for using the Bible. I hope that people expect when they come here to use the Bible. Yes. Friendly, okay. Yeah. Generous, yeah. We are. Yeah, we should have a reputation for that. What? Well, thank you. So churches have reputations, you see. So he says, I know your reputation. Well, let me tell you a couple of things about Sardis that kind of go into that. The wealthy. Why were they wealthy? There was a river that ran through ancient Sardis. Do you remember the Greek mythology story about the man named Midas? The man with the golden touch, right. Okay, so Midas was the king of this region in Greek mythology. He was the king in this region, and he thought that he needed more of this and more of that. And so he made a wish to Dionysus, who was one of the Greek gods. And his wish was that whatever he would touch would turn to gold. Now, I don't know that he meant that literally. He might have just meant, you know, if I try something, I want it to work. If I invest in something, it'll pay off. That whatever I do, that it will go well. Maybe that's what he meant. But what his wish was, that whatever I touch will turn to gold. And Dionysus gave him his wish. And so he touched the branch of a tree, and it turned to gold. And he thought, wow. And he touched a rock, and it turned to gold. And he thought, wow. And he went home to share that good news with his servants and with his family. And they were going to eat a meal to celebrate. And when he picked up his fried chicken leg, it turned to gold. and he couldn't eat it. And when he picked up his goblet to take a drink, it turned to gold, and he couldn't drink it. And his daughter, the thing that broke the camel's back was when his daughter came to him and was talking to him about what was going on, and he reached out to hug his daughter, and she turned to gold. And he realized that the very thing that he had wished for was going to be his curse. And so according to Greek mythology, now this is just mythology, right? This is just legend. There's nothing to this. But according to Greek mythology, he went to the river that runs through Sardis, and he washed his hands of this gold curse. And all of the gold was washed off into the river. Now, you know, with a lot of myths and a lot of legends, there's something in actuality and some piece of truth that caused that myth or that legend to come about. Now, what the truth behind that myth, that legend, was that gold was found in those hills around Sardis. And that gold, as it often does, if you read about the California Gold Rush or the Alaskan Gold Rush, any of those things, that gold often filters down out of those veins and those hills into the rivers, and that's where you often find it. And so gold was actually found in the river that ran through Sardis, and that's where that legend came from, that Midas washed his hands of that golden touch in the river that ran through Sardis. So it was wealthy because gold was discovered there. So that was one thing that it was known for. A second thing that it was known for was wisdom. One of the earliest Greek philosophers, I don't remember his name, you can look it up, but one of the earliest Greek philosophers was actually from Sardis. And because that was his home and that was his region, and he was considered to be one of the great Greek philosophers and the first great Greek philosopher that was so well known, because he was from there, the idea of wisdom and insight was kind of attributed to the area of Sardis. There's another pretty interesting thing that came from the history of Sardis that fits into what Jesus told John to write in this passage. Sardis had two great battles that it lost in the court. And I told you, it had been a great city literally for centuries and centuries and centuries, a couple of thousand years. But it fell twice. And the last time it fell, it never really recovered. And it was to Cyrus, King Cyrus of the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persians had attacked that part of the world. And Sardis was built where there was a large part of the town was in the low area down around the river. But there was a huge Acropolis. You know, the Acropolis is the highest point of any place. And the Acropolis in Sardis, the high point was about 1,500 feet high. So that's a big hill or mountain right in the middle of this community. And so it was on the Acropolis where they put the center of their town and their fortress. And anytime they were ever attacked, that's where they would retreat. And no one was really ever able to defeat them because they had such an impenetrable, impregnable place that they could retreat to, and they had provisions and they had water, and they could stay there for a long time, and they could wait until neighboring help would come and other armies would come and rescue them. And as a result of that, they were never defeated. But when Cyrus and the Medo-Persians came, Cyrus had tried to scale that 1,500 foot bluff and get to them for months, and he couldn't do it. And so finally he called some of his chief soldiers together and he said, if anyone can figure out how to defeat them, if anyone can figure out how we can get in there and it works, I will make you a wealthy man. So one of his soldiers a few days later, was watching as just kind of the events of battle were happening, and they were all firing shots at each other, you know, arrows and catapults and the kinds of things they would have used in those days, and it wasn't having much effect. But one of his soldiers who had heard him make that offer was just watching that 1,500-foot bluff, and he saw a soldier on the top who had come over to the edge and looked down to see what was going on down below him. And when he did, his helmet fell off. And the man down below saw his helmet go tumbling down the hill. And so he watched to see what the man would do. And he saw this soldier who went over to the side and began to scale down the side of that 1,500-foot cliff on a hidden trail. No one could see it. No one knew it was there. But he watched and saw that man come down that hidden trail, retrieve his helmet, go back up the same trail, and go back about his business. And the man thought to himself, if I can find that trail, I can do what Cyrus wants done, and I'll be a wealthy man. So that night, he got a little group of friends, and they went and found the trail, made their way to the top of the 1,500-foot bluff, and discovered that there was no one on guard duty because they didn't think they needed to be on watch. Do you remember when Jesus said in this passage, unless you are watching, unless you are paying attention, I will come like a thief in the night? That's what he's talking about. And so they went back and got Cyrus and the army came up, and they defeated them and overthrew them, and the city was never the same again. Now, that's the background to what this passage is talking about and why that is significant. So let's see what it says. To the angel of the church in Sardis, we don't know who the pastor is, but this is to that church I just talked about, the one who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. Seven, of course, is that perfect number. He uses that number over and over and over again. This is what he says. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know how busy you are. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Any of you ever been in a dead church? You know, the interesting thing is that there's some really good people even in a dead church. And there's some people there that really want things to be different, usually. Some people that would like to see things come alive. But just because you're busy doesn't really mean that you're alive. I'll tell you how I define an alive church. An alive church is a church where people have God's Word open. We're not just meeting to eat, and we're not just meeting to have some fellowship and have a party together. We're meeting because we want to worship the Lord and because we want to know more about what His Word says. And God's Word is central to what we're doing. We're not meeting to be entertained. We're meeting because we have gathered to worship the Lord and draw close to Him. I'll tell you, a living church is a church where there are the sounds of children's voices and babies. You know, I know sometimes, particularly Christmas Eve, one of our services we offer childcare. A couple of our services we do. One of our services we don't. The one that we don't, it is loud in here. But I like that loud, because when I hear the sounds of those children and those babies, it reminds me that we are alive and continuing to reach the next generation with the good news of Christ. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You know, when I think about that, and I think about this for a moment, I'm told that some of our stars out in the solar system are hundreds of light years away. I think I read, some of you know this better than I do, but I think I read that the North Star is over 300 light years away from Earth. That sound about right? Now, what that means is, 300 300 light years. I guess that'd be right. What that means is that if that star burned out, it'd be 300 years before we stop seeing the light. And the star's dead. It's gone. But we continue seeing the light. Now, what he's talking about here is a group of people who have quit being alive and doing what God wants them to do, but they're still busy. They're still going through the motions. They're still meeting. They're still eating, and they're still talking, you know. They have a reputation for being alive, but he said, you're dead. Verse 2, be alert. I think that's going back to that picture of that Acropolis that's unguarded. No one's watching. They don't need a guard. They don't think that it's important. Be alert. Strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have found your works complete before my God. Now, he says about four things for them to do. First of all, remember. I think it's important that we remember what God's done for us. I think that's one of the things that we ought to do around Thanksgiving. Now, we ought to do that all the time, but if you haven't done this in a while, it is a healthy exercise to take. I started to say a sheet of paper. A sheet of paper is not enough. Take a legal pad and start writing down the things that you're thankful for. Start writing down the things that God's blessed you with. Now, all of us can make some list of things that aren't right and some things that we wish would be different and changed. We've all got that. But focus on the way that God has blessed you. He's talking about remembering. Remembering your salvation, remembering the good things that have happened in your life. Why is it that these people are still going through the motions, but what should be alive is dead? It's because they've forgotten what God has done for them. Remember, what you have received and heard, keep it. Keep it means do it. Hold to those things, live those things, thank the Lord for those things. And then he says, repent. Repent. That's a great Bible word. Repent. We're going to talk about repentance Sunday morning in 2 Corinthians. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Now, a lot of people change their mind about something, but they don't ever change the direction of their life. When I was a kid, I used to get caught doing things that I wasn't supposed to be doing. Now, I know you are shocked by that. But I would be doing something that I wasn't supposed to be doing, and invariably when my mom or my dad would catch me doing it, and I knew I was in trouble. And I'm just telling you, my dad was not the kind of person that told me to go stand in the corner or have time out. Time out at my house was when my dad would take time out to whoop my rear end. That was time out. And when I got caught doing something that I knew I wasn't supposed to be doing, I knew trouble was coming. And there were a whole lot of times in my life that I was sorry I got caught. I really wasn't too upset about whatever I had done that I wasn't supposed to do, or whatever I hadn't done that I was supposed to do. The rightness or wrongness of that did not enter the picture. I was sorry I got caught. The word repent is a change in mind that results in a change of the way you live your life. And we haven't truly repented if we don't see a change in the way we live our lives. So he says, repent. I was watching, any of you ever watched the show, is it American Pickers? Is that the name of it? American Pickers? You know, one of those guys lives in Nashville now. They're from Iowa, but one of them has a shop here in Nashville. They were up in the Northeast somewhere. I was watching a show one night this week, and they had gone to an old grist mill. Anybody of you remember those? And it showed the stone wheel that would kind of grind together, and you'd put the grain in, and the meal would come out. But it wasn't working. And they were talking about how when it worked, there was a river that had been diverted, and it would actually come underneath that building. And when it came underneath the building, it drove the gears that actually turned the stone that would grind the meal. And all the mechanism was still there, but there was no grinding taking place because the source of it had been cut off. The water was no longer flowing through the building, under the building, to make that happen. Repenting is when we let the water, the source, flow through us again. That turns our heart and our lives to be who He wants us to be. Repent. Then he says again, this is that same picture of what happened when they were attacked. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. Now he's talking about a remnant here, and I love this theology. Every church, not every church, but most churches, even if that church is dead and they're not really doing much, most churches still have a remnant of people who have a heart for God and who really want to see the work of God in that church. It's a remnant. That's what he's talking about in this passage. There are some people who have not let their lives be defiled. They have not gone that way. They will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes. He's talking about robes of righteousness there. You know, you have two kinds of righteousness. You have a righteousness that comes from our position. We are righteous because of who we are in Christ. Think of how many times Paul used that phrase, in Christ. We are righteous because of our position, we're in Christ. But the Bible also talks about a practical righteousness. And practical righteousness comes about because of the way you choose to live your life. Now, any of us in here could go out and we could just have disregard for morality and ethics, and we could go do anything that anybody else does, right? We could all do that. But that practical righteousness says, I don't want my robes to be dirty. I desire holiness before God. I want to live my life the way He wants me to live it. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Interesting thought there, and I don't necessarily subscribe to this, but it's an interesting thought that you'll hear people say. You know, the normal way that people see this idea of the Lamb's book of life, the normal way that you see that, and the idea of this book of life, you find it about 8 times in the New Testament. It's not an enormous amount of time, but it's enough that it's a significant picture that the New Testament paints. And usually the idea is that our names, when we come to Christ, our names are written down in the book of life. But here he says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. And so there are some people who think that when we're born, everybody who's born is in the book of life. And when we commit the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and we reject God and we've rejected for that final time, that our names are blotted out. Now, there are people that believe that. That's the theology they hold to. I don't see that. I really don't see that concept in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I can show you some places in Scripture that kind of directly contradict that. I don't think what he's saying there, don't let that verse trouble you. I don't think what he's saying is a threat at all about I will blot your name out, I won't blot your name out, I could blot your name out, I might not blot your name out. It's not a threat. It's just a statement. Your name's always going to be in the book. Isn't that good? Your name is in the book, and it's written in blood. And one day, we're going to stand before Him, and because our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, we are going to have eternal life with Him. So live your life now. Live your life remembering what He's done for you and living your life in holiness and desiring the things of God. Well, that's the letter to the church of Sardis. Next week is the Philadelphia, letter to Philadelphia, and then the last one is Laodicea. And we may cover both of those next week. Those are fairly short. We may cover both of those next week, and then we'll be ready right after Thanksgiving to jump into the prophetic part of the book. All right, thanks for coming. It's 7:30. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this passage. Help us to just look into our own hearts. Lord, it is so easy to be busy, to be doing the things that would have a reputation of being alive, but to really be dead. Remind us, Lord, that a plant is dead when it's cut off from its roots, and our roots, our foundation must be in you. Lord, may we not just have a reputation for being alive, may we truly be alive. As individuals and as the body of Christ, may we be exactly who you want us to be, and may we reach more men, women, boys, and girls in the year that's before us than we ever have before with the gospel. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday. Good night.